not at the moment. Morning, everyone. It wasn't me that took the clock down, by the way, in case you're thinking, I don't want your clock watching or anything like that. It's out of sync with real life at the moment. We're going to be looking at the book of letter to the Colossians in chapter 1, verse 15 and on. So if you'd like to open a Bible, if you don't have one, you'd like one, somebody will place one in your hand. Thanks, John, musicians, Celia, for leading us in our worship. Anointed, I think, and bringing us to a place where I can ask some questions and expect you to answer out loud. Okay, these aren't rhetoric questions. Who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born in Bethlehem and laid in a manger?
Jesus.
That's right, Jesus. The answer is always Jesus. Who grew up in Nazareth, the son of a carpenter, began his ministry aged 30?
Jesus.
That's right, Jesus. The answer is always Jesus. Whose message, first sermon, was that the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in God? What did I say the answer always was? Keep going, because there's loads of these right the way through the sermon, okay? The answer's always Jesus. Who was that?
Jesus.
And I've done that one. Whose Sermon on the Mount contains teaching that still stands the test of time today? Turn the other cheek, walk the extra mile, etc., etc., etc.
Jesus.
That's right, the answer's always Jesus. We've sung some of this. As the eternal Son of God, who lived as one of us, died for all of us, rose victorious, reigns in glorious majesty.
Jesus!
That's right. The answer is always Jesus. What's grey, has a bushy tail, eats nuts and climbs and lives in trees? That's right, that one's a squirrel. So the answer isn't always Jesus, is it? So why am I asking all these questions, to which, most of which, the answer is Jesus? Because that is the theme of this letter that Paul wrote to these Colossian Christians. Some of you weren't here last week. We began our study here and discovered this is a friendly letter to the church in Colossae. He has nothing but praise, really, for this church and some advice. A church that he has had nothing to do with. It was Epaphras, as we go through, who began this church, then linked up with Paul, told Paul about the church, and Paul then writes to encourage them. It's a friendly letter. And you remember last week we spoke and he gave thanks for their faith in Jesus Christ, for their love for all the saints, and for their hope of heaven. And his prayer for them was that they would bear fruit and that the fruit would grow among them. And I suppose particularly that prayer was that as they grew, that they wouldn't take their eye off Jesus Christ. That they'd be more and more focused on him, who is the answer to everything. So we said, didn't we, last week, that unlike other churches that he wrote to, there's no major heresy to address. There's no sort of obvious sin to correct like there were in the other letters he wrote. But as we'll see next week and then on again in September, there were some influences, some voices abroad in the church that might, if these people weren't careful, draw them away from a full-on faith in Jesus Christ. These are issues that were true for all of the churches in first century. And probably still true today, maybe in a different guise. So there were Jewish converts in the church. Emphasis on ceremony and ritual and what you can eat and what you can't eat, what you can touch and what you can't touch. And Paul is saying, question, who set you free from all of that? In whose In who alone can you trust for salvation? And the answer was
Jesus.
And there were Gentile converts among them as well, from a Greek philosophical background, perhaps an emphasis on human wisdom and human knowledge and the mysteries of the universe. And Paul is saying, question, who has answered all the mysteries of the universe? Who is the source of all wisdom and knowledge? And the answer is
Jesus.
And so, having sketched this outline, Paul in these verses now completes the picture in glorious, glorious colour. So we'll just pick up the story then in verse 12, I think, and then read through to verse 23. He's praying for them. He says, I want you to give thanks to the Father who's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He, that's Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. And this is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. So let's just unpack that a little bit then. About Jesus, Paul is saying Jesus is, firstly, God in the flesh. He's the image of the invisible God. And verse 19, God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. We need to start here. God in the flesh. Just to be clear, and Paul wants to be clear to these Colossian Christians, that we're not just talking about another man, as great as he might be. The reason that Jesus Christ is the answer to every question is that he is, he was, he always will be. The eternal Son of God, who was God and who was with God in the beginning, who became flesh and who has dwelt amongst us. And Paul says he is the image of God. He uses that word again in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, the image of God. The writer to the Hebrews says that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. Do you get the point here? Jesus is God in the flesh. Have you ever seen a father and a son, or a mother and a daughter, or perhaps a mother and a son, and you know, that kind of thing, and you think, "Ooh, you're the image of your father, the image of your mother." And it might be the looks, it might be the character traits, the mannerisms that they have. It's in the genes, isn't it? So my kids have all got the furlong nose. Noses run in our family. Thanks, Kathy. A couple of minutes late there, but thanks. But Paul's saying, isn't he? Look, God is invisible, but Jesus has made him visible. He's saying, and he's agreeing with John, who said, no one has ever seen God, but Jesus has made him visible. Jesus said in John chapter 14, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Do you want to know what God looks like? Well, look no further, Jesus said. Look at his ministry, the love for the poor, the love for the sinner, the love for his disciples, the love for the crowds, who came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. The image of God. And Paul reinforces that when he says, God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Scholars will tell you that the fullness, the word used for fullness here, is a technical word used by the 2nd century and 3rd century Gnostic movement. A heresy that burgeoned later on in life and which the church had to rail against. It was a heresy that looked beyond Christ, that accepted him and worshipped him, but looked beyond him for a fullness of salvation. And Paul is trying to nip that in the bud here. Look no further. The fullness of God is in Jesus Christ. He is God in the flesh. This one that we worship and we've worshipped this morning, he is God in the flesh. Do you get it? Do you get it? Are you sure? Do you get it? Say yes, Ian.
Yes, yes, yes.
So there's a question. Who is God in the flesh?
Jesus.
Jesus is always the answer. Second thing Paul says is that he's king of all creation. So what do we mean by creation? Well, in verse 16 and in verse 17, in fact, in these two verses, he uses this word all 5 times. All things were created, things of heaven and earth, invisible and visible, on thrones and powers, or rulers, authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things. In him, all things hold together. 4 or 5, anyway. We're talking about all things. He's king of everything, all things. And as he unpacks this, there are 3 things to note. The first is that he's the firstborn over all creation. I guess as you read that, in English, there's a couple of meanings for firstborn. And the first meaning is that you were born first. In other words, you're the eldest child. There was a time when you didn't exist, and then you were created, and then you were born. You were the eldest child. But we know from Scripture that that's not true, don't we, about Jesus. John's Gospel, the Philippians, and the letter in Philippians there, he always was and always will be. He existed before he was born as a man. So the other meaning of firstborn is to do with status. The firstborn had a priority over all the other children, had a preeminence over all the children. And this is the meaning here. Jesus Christ is preeminent. He has the priority. He has a sovereignty over all of creation. He's the king of all creation and the ruler over it. As verse 17 says, he is before all things. So who's the firstborn over all creation? I ask myself, and you say?
Jesus.
He created all things. Verse 16 starts and ends with those words. For by him all things were created, it starts, and it ends. All things were created by him and for him. And Paul unpacks that verse, doesn't he, in the middle by saying whether things in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. In other words, all things, everywhere, everything, every power, every direction, every dimension, every dominion, he created them all. They were created by him and they were created for him to use, for him to enjoy, for him to shape and bring purpose to. So who created all things?
Jesus.
And, Paul says, he sustains all things. He holds all things together, verse 17. In him, all things hold together. The laws and the principles of the universe, the balance of all things, how everything stays in balance without sort of falling apart. The rotation of the galaxies and the orbit of the planets within our galaxy. The seasons on the earth, our breathing, our moving, our bodies, our lives. Every move we make, every step we take, every breath we take. Is there a song that was there? I think there could be. In him, we live and move and have our being. Our life is in his hands, the hands of him who holds all things together. It's a question. Who holds all things together?
Jesus.
And so who is the king over all creation?
Jesus.
So you're getting less enthusiastic now, aren't you? So, Jamie, you know, letting us down a little bit here. God in the flesh, king of all creation, head of the church. We've spoken about creation, and now Paul moves on to the new creation. Those who've been rescued by him, as we looked last week. Those who've been saved through him. Those who've been won to him. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, you and me. The church over which he is the head. The word head has a lot of senses, doesn't it, in English? So you can be head of a school, and therefore you have some sort of authority and mastery over that school. But there is the head of a river, which is the source of that river and from which the rest flows. There's the head of a pint. Don't know where I'm going with that. Perhaps it completes it, doesn't it? It makes that pint whole. It gives a completion to oh, man, I'm going all thirsty now. There's the head of a guitar by which things are kept in tune. All these things are good and great, obviously. There's the head on your shoulders. That's quite important, isn't it? You can live, Dolph's not here this morning, but you can live without a limb. You can live without your foot, as Dolph has discovered. You can live without your hands. Quadriplegics live without those limbs. But you can't live without your head. Your head gives life. Your head sustains that life. Your head controls that life. And all of these definitions and thoughts about head apply to Jesus Christ and him as being head over the church. He has authority and mastery over his church. He is the source of the church from which everything else flows. We'll forget the pint, although he does bring completeness, doesn't he, to the church. He does keep everything in tune within the church. He is the head without which the body would die. It was Jesus who said, I will build my church. And I, for one, go, phew, it's not my responsibility then. Although he has passed responsibility to us, hasn't he? It's a question. Who is the head of the church?
Jesus.
And not only head of the church, he's the beginning, Paul writes. He's the founder member, if you like, of the church. And he's the firstborn from among the dead, he says. He's the first to be raised from death by his resurrection. So, defeating death forever. He's blazed the trail that you and I will follow. He's opened heaven's gates that all who believe may go in. So what? So that, Paul writes, he may have supremacy. In everything, he might have the supremacy. So here's some questions. Answer quickly. Who's the head of the church?
Jesus.
Jesus.
Who's the founder member of the church?
Jesus.
Who's firstborn from among the dead?
Jesus.
Who's blazed a trail into heaven that we will follow?
Jesus.
Who has opened heaven's gates that all who believe may go in?
Jesus.
Amen. God in the flesh, King of all creation, head of the church. Let's round it up. Lord of lords, King of kings, Lord of all. He is Lord of everything. If you weren't here last week, you won't remember this, unless you've listened to online, of course, which you may have done. If you were here last week, you probably won't remember this either. But I said, of all the letters, this one feels like it's really relevant to us as a church, to the holy and faithful brothers and sisters at Saltersford. Because the things that Paul is writing to and encouraging for and just hinting against, the things that affect our lives. So let's bring it home. It's not just football that's coming home, not just the World Cup that's coming home. This is God's word that's coming home to us this morning. When stuff is happening in your life and you're finding it tough, who is the rock? Somebody said that before, didn't you, Esther? Thank you for reading that. Who is the solid ground on which you can stand? The answer is
Jesus.
When people let you down, has that ever happened to you? Don't answer that one. When sometimes people let you down so much that you wonder if anyone loves you at all. Who is faithful and true? Whose love is constant, unconditional, unlimited, and unwavering? You can answer that one.
Jesus.
Good man. When the future's unclear, when doubt fills your mind, who has a plan for your life? Who has a purpose for you to embrace? Who has given you gifts to embrace that purpose for your life? Don't answer yet. Who is the way, the truth, and the life? Who is the good shepherd? Who is the gate for the sheep? Who is the light of the world? Who is the bread of life? Who is the water of life? Who is the resurrection and the life? Who is the great I am? Answer me now.
Jesus!
And you say, well, that's all very well, Ian, but what has Jesus ever done for me? You're probably not saying that at this point. And that's where Paul says, God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your mind because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. What's he ever done for us? He's reconciled us to him. When Adam and Eve first rebelled against God and sin entered the world, and that rift was caused between God and his world, not just between you and me, but between him and creation. We can still see the glory of God, can't we, reflected in our world. But as I'm fond of saying, the mirror is cracked. We can still see the milk of human kindness in people as we look around. But you know, the milk is on the turn and has gone off. Holy God, fallen world, separated, cut off, alienated one from the other. How are we going to fix this? Well, there's nothing that we could do. But what we couldn't do, God did. The eternal Son of God came to live as one of us and embraced the earth, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. And he loved its people. And he loved you and I, this world. He loved us to death. Death on a cross. He paid the price for our sin once and for all. He bore the judgment of God upon sin that should have been ours. He took it upon himself. And now it's possible for all things to be reconciled to him. the world will be reconciled to him when Christ comes again. The world will be renewed. Heaven will be renewed when Christ comes again. And you and I, once alienated from God, once enemies in our mind because of our sin, through faith in him, are reconciled to God. We become children of the Father. We become citizens of the kingdom. We become brothers and sisters of Christ and members of the church. Reconciled to him by Christ's physical body. There's a nod there to this Gnosticism that came up saying that maybe God didn't really become a human being. He just seemed to. Christ's physical body, which hung on a cross and was broken for us through death, to present you and me holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. It's amazing. This is the gospel, says Paul. The good news about Jesus. The good news for our world. The good news for each of us. The gospel we need to embrace and accept. To invite Christ into our lives. And the gospel we need to continue in. Established and firm. And not move from the hope held out in the gospel. It's a question. Who has reconciled us to God by his death on the cross?
Jesus.
And in every circumstance of life, who is the answer to all your questions?
Jesus.
That's right. Christ is enough. Lord Jesus, we do thank you for these words, Lord, written, so long ago and so far away, and even, Lord, within their own context, Lord, written from one side of the empire to the other side, Lord, to people that Paul didn't know, and yet, Lord, containing such truth that, Lord, just pours into our hearts and into our lives and makes so much sense for us. We thank you, Lord, that these words have stood the test of time down through the centuries of people, as people have built their lives upon you and found in you a solid place, a rock, a shepherd, all those things we've been thinking of, found in you, Lord, one who does not let us down and who will not fail, found in you, Lord, the fullness of God who fills our own lives with the fullness of God in every way. And Lord, we just pray, not just pray, we pray earnestly, Lord, that as we feed on these words, as we think about how often we've shouted out the word Jesus this morning, Lord, that as we leave this place, as we go our way, as we go to work or wherever we go this week, Lord, that we might have Jesus at the forefront of our minds and our hearts and our lips, as well, in all our actions, in all our doings, in all our being, that Jesus might be the one who is the focus of our lives, because you, Lord, are the answer to all our questions. We thank you and we praise you in your name. Amen.